Amen. Happy first Friday of Advent to you all. Yes, yes, yes. Hey, two quick announcements. First of all, PC, could you put the screen up? We are going to be a gathering site for working with volunteer services where we're going to be collecting these four food items. Peanut butter, pasta, cereal, and pinto beans. And it's going for, we're working in collaboration with St. Francis de Sales Church and collecting food for this season of Advent. We will start that Monday of next week. So Monday, Wednesday, Friday in chapel, bring your items, and there'll be boxes in the back, narthex, that you can place them there. That's the first thing. The second announcement is this. The 7-Eleven prayer sign-up is available now on No Hope. There's a link, as well as our website and our campus ministries. So feel free to sign up there as well, too. Hey, when I look at you guys, I bless God for such a great student body. I do. I really do. But I also bless God for such a great faculty that He has assembled here. And we get the privilege at different times throughout the year in chapel to hear from those faculty. One of those today is going to speak, and I consider him a good friend. Jeff Paulette is with the Political Science Department. Who has had Professor Paulette? All right, there is a few of you out there. He had to see a few. But Jeff is going to be speaking today, but before he does, I'm going to pray, and then we'll welcome him together. Lord, we bless you that you call us to be ambassadors for you in this world, entrusted with the good news of Jesus. Thank you, God, that you are using Jeff today to do just that. We thank you and pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hey, would you guys give Professor Paulette a great welcome?
Well, thanks. I have to say, Paul and Trig and Kate and all the campus ministry people sure make this look easy. It's not nearly as easy when you're standing up here, in part because usually when I speak publicly, I only have three or four people attending, and they're usually family members. I asked my daughter this morning before she left for school if she had any advice for me, and she said, "Don't trip on your way to the podium." And by that measure, it's been a success so far, and there's something to be said for keeping expectations low, I suppose. It is kind of strange for me to be up here. I grew up about six blocks south of here, by 17th Street and College Avenue, and I can't say at any point in my life, in my childhood, that I envisioned myself standing up here in front of a crowd of students. And it's been quite a long road to get to this point. And in part, that's what I want to talk about today in the beginning here of the Advent season. That'd be interesting if I tip this over. The beginning of the Advent season. That this is sort of what we're all involved in as Christians, and that is finding our way home again. Advent is a kind of waiting, but waiting typically produces anxiety and not joy. For in waiting, we seek to possess that which we do not yet have, rather than live in joyous serenity with what we do. You may be waiting for the end of the semester, or waiting for a job offer, or waiting for a paper to be finished, or waiting for love. Such waiting is a testimony to the fact that we live our lives in openness and expectation toward the future, and this openness is at the core of our humanity. But for what may we hope? And do we know what we are hoping for? One of the problems with hoping for things is that we're always disappointed. I had hoped that Michigan would finally beat Ohio in football, and no small part because my son is a Buckeye fan. And when they did, I cleaned up my nachos and went on to the next thing. My life was substantively no different after the clock hit 000 than it was before. My preparation for the game had been earnest, and the memories are sweet, but no sooner had the game ended than I had to turn my attention to the next thing. And this is, of course, how we live our lives, in a kind of restless movement of anticipation and partial fulfillment, and endlessly repeating this pattern. You may anticipate the end of the semester, but then you'll go home for Christmas and your parents will drive you crazy, and soon you'll be waiting for school to start again and to see your friends again. And then you'll come back and the work will start piling up, and you'll find yourself longing again for the end of the semester, and on it will go. How could it be otherwise? What would happen to us if our expectations were fulfilled, if hope fully possessed that for which it longed? We can hardly imagine such a thing. For now, the course of our lives would be bereft of this forward tension, and the past would be nothing but a set of markers leading nowhere. The British philosopher John Stuart Mill, I got to work a political philosopher in here somehow or other, is an interesting case study in this. At the age of 15, when I was, you know, longing for a job at Russ's, he decided that his purpose in life was to be a reformer of the world and believed that this was the key not only to his happiness, but to the happiness of everyone else as well. After 5 years of study and committing himself to the politics of social reform, he began to slip into a depression, the causes of which he couldn't figure out, until he asked himself this simple question. This is what he writes. Suppose that all your objects in life were realized, that all the changes in institutions and opinions which you were looking forward to could be completely effected at this very instant. Would this be a great joy and happiness to you? And Mill had to answer, no. What next? Reflecting back on this time of his life, in his autobiography, Mill wrote, quote, "At first I hoped that the cloud would pass away of itself, but it did not. A night's sleep, the sovereign remedy for the smaller vexations of life, had no effect on it. I awoke to a renewed consciousness of the woeful fact. I carried it with me into all companies, into all occupations. Hardly anything had power to cause me even a few minutes' oblivion of it. For some months, the clouds seemed to grow thicker and thicker. The lines in Coleridge's Dejection exactly describe my case, a grief without pang, void, dark, and drear, a drowsy, stifled, unimpassioned grief which finds no outlet or relief in word or sigh or tear. In vain I sought relief in my favorite books, those memorials of past nobleness and greatness from which I had always drawn strength and animation. I read them now without feeling, or without the accustomed feeling minus all its charm. And I became persuaded that my love of mankind and of excellence for its own sake had worn itself out. I sought no comfort by speaking to others of what I felt. If I had loved anyone sufficiently to make confiding my grief a necessity, I shouldn't have been in the condition I was. I felt, too, that mine was not an interesting or in any way respectable distress. There was nothing in it to attract sympathy. My father, to whom it would have been natural to me to have recourse in any practical difficulties, was the last person to whom, in such a case as this, I looked for help. Everything convinced me that he had no knowledge of any such mental state as I was suffering from, and that even if he could be made to understand it, he was not the physician who could heal it. My education, which was wholly his work, had been conducted without any regard to the possibility of its ending in this result. And I saw no use in giving him the pain of thinking that his plans had failed, when the failure was probably irremediable. Of other friends, I had at that time none to whom I had any hope of making my condition intelligible. It was, however, abundantly intelligible to myself, and the more I dwelt upon it, the more hopeless it appeared." That's the end of the quote. Mill gradually drew out from under this cloud, inspired by the idea that satisfaction for humans lay not in what we might achieve, but in recapturing what we had lost. And so he saw life as moving back and forth between the events and items of the past and the promise of the future, but he was never able fully to enjoy either. He tried to grasp meaning and enjoyment in the things of life that promised whatever temporary fixes or intimated whatever reality they could. And in this, Mill is instructive, for much of our waiting fixes on those things which provide some promise of fulfillment or intimate in some way a reality deeper than themselves. But our fixing and seeking survive only as long as those things on which they are fixed survive. And then we begin anew. Such patterns have their own kind of fullness and peculiar dynamic. We seek to fill our lives because otherwise they should be empty. and we should be filled with despair when facing that emptiness. Paul calls on the Ephesians to remember that time when they were separated from Christ, alienated and strangers in this world, having no hope and without God in this world. It's Ephesians 2, verse 12. But God, emptying himself, has undone the emptiness of the world. And the world is now filled with God's presence. Without the advent of Christ, we are like the Ephesians. We are aliens and strangers in this world. We have none of the substance of that which we are longing for. But faith not only gives us that substance, faith is, according to the author of Hebrews, that substance itself. For by becoming present in time, by dwelling among us, God shows himself to be that which we are hoping for. And we know that what we seek is to live with God. But also, not just to live with God, but to live for God as well. The hope of Advent is not just informative, it is also performative. This is so because, although God has already come in Christ, Christ is not yet fully among us. Saint Bernard of Clairvaux wrote of the three comings of the Lord, the first one where God came in the weakness of the flesh, the second where he is present sacramentally and in spirit and power, and a third where he comes in majesty and judgment. So Advent is for us the remembering of Christ's first coming, a call for us to prepare our souls to accept Christ in his second coming, and a looking ahead to make ourselves ready for judgment at his third coming, at the hour of our death, or at the end of the world itself. And this means for us a whole new life. We exercise our freedom in service of Christ, who came to us and for us, and who constantly offers us the gift of his love and calls us into being with himself and being for others. St. Augustine said, "The turbulent have to be corrected, the faint-hearted cheered up, the weak supported. The gospel's opponents need to be refuted, its insidious enemies guarded against. The unlearned need to be taught, the indolent stirred up, the argumentative checked, the proud must be put in their place, the desperate set on their feet, those engaged in quarrels reconciled, the needy have to be helped, the oppressed to be liberated, the good to be encouraged, the bad to be tolerated, all must be loved." That's a mission statement. Our job here at and of Hope is to help you do precisely those things. As I stand in this place, I am stirred by both memory and hope, and neither is empty. For Jesus is present, and Jesus brings us hope, and hope also brings us Jesus. May it continue to be so. Let's pray. Lord, in sin we have separated ourselves from you. In this Advent season, out of your eternal love, you emptied yourself and dwell among us. And in faith, we live again in the fullness of life. Grant us faith, grant us hope, grant us love. In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.